Go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll be reading the 22nd verse and the 23rd verse, and I'll be jumping down to verse 30 and finishing with 31. My key verses today will be out of Acts 17 and Romans 1:16. The title of my message today is The Unknown, Known God. The Unknown, Known God. You'll figure that one out as we go. You'll see where that's coming to play. Acts 17, verse 22 reads, I'm reading from the King James Version. Then Paul stood in the midst. Would you think about that for a moment? Paul stood. Okay? He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Verse 23, For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Down to verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God did wink at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day, he set apart a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are, Lord, truly grateful we are that, Father, we're not only alive today, that you've given us breath, you've given us another day to be alive, Lord, but that the fact is that we're living in you, Lord Jesus, that you're living through us, Lord, that we've been held captive by your grace and by your mercy and by your power. Lord, we're so grateful today that we can call upon your name and you see us, Lord, as your children, not as enemies anymore, not as enemies and rebels, but, Lord, those who have been reconciled, Lord, for the Bible says that we have made peace with you through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says all who believe upon his name shall and will be saved. And, Lord, we're so thankful that we are saved and sanctified and set apart for your glory. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on, regardless of all the clamoring voices that we're hearing outdoors and in our own heads, Lord, we pray, Father, today you would silence them, Lord, that we'd only hear your voice today. We'd hear the clarion call of the gospel to us today, Lord, that we'd be moved by your power, moved by your spirit, Lord, that we'd be enabled and released and liberated, Lord God, from our sin and be able to look to you and follow hard after you, Lord. That we'd truly be able to live for you in truth, Lord. That we'd turn from the hypocrisy and the lies and the facades, Lord. And all the fancy, shiny trinkets that America wants to offer us, Lord. And turn to you. Where there we find our true satisfaction, Lord. There we find the true resting place of God. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul at one time himself, the great apostle Paul himself, was once lost, was once dead in sin. He was a proud and ignorant Pharisee, believe it or not, like many others of his day, who thought he knew God, or he professed God. He seemed to know everything about God, but yet he didn't know God at all. It reminds me of John 8:19, when Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, he says, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, you'd have known my Father also. See, Paul was a great pretender. He was a persecutor of the bride of Christ. He was killing God's people, yet he thought he was one of God's people. So you can't be one of God's people. You don't know God unless you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, I don't care how many trips you make to the Wailing Wall. You don't know God unless you know his son, Jesus Christ. Paul was that man. Paul was dead in his sin. He was a very religious human being. Listen, here's Paul before his conversion. Listen, in Philippians 3:4 it says, and this is Paul talking, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else think he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. In Galatians, Paul said, I profited in Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Then he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's the starting point of Paul's ministry. That was the conclusion of his life, of his hypocrisy, of being a great pretender, of being the powerhouse of God, right? He counted all dung. All of that, everything that he was, everything he stood for, his complete identity was wrapped up in being a religious Pharisee. He was a performance-driven, knowledge-driven, very intellectual, extremely smart. And Paul wants, now he says, I count all dung that I may win Christ. Now, is being intelligent a sin? No. Knowing the scriptures a sin? No. Being zealous a sin? No. But when they take place of Christ, it's all sin. This is the starting point of every true believer. Us. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Before a ministry, as Paul was going to be called to preach a very ferocious message in his day and in our day. And anybody who's going to step out, I don't care if you're going to go out and preach the gospel, whether you're going to be behind the pulpit, whether you're going to be in the streets, or whether you're just talking to your friends or your neighbors or your family, you first have to come to the conclusion who you are and where you came from. That is the first point, humility, knowing where we come from. Paul said, I count all these things as dung compared with the riches and knowledge and the excellency of Jesus Christ. And this is where we need to come to ourselves, to the end of ourselves, to truly be in a position where God can use us for his glory. We must die to self. Jesus even said it himself. He said to all that, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. In other words, dying daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the great philosopher, Jesus bids us to come and die. Paul said, I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. The gospel must humble us. I heard a man once say, if the gospel has not changed you, it has not reached you. If the gospel has not changed you, it has not reached you. The gospel must humble us. You see, I don't think we actually realize how deeply embedded sin is in our nature. I mean, sin is so embedded in us, in our nature, that the sin that we do recognize, it's even deceptive. Because we don't see sin in its enormity, the way God sees sin, we minimize it. We minimize it to a few little hiccups. We minimize it to a few little, I did this wrong and I did that wrong. I got to correct this, and if I correct that. I remember one time when I was preaching in Camden, I had a gentleman come up to me. He said, I don't need the gospel. And I said, why not? He says, because I quit heroin yesterday. And I said, brother, you are much worse than your heroin habit. You're much more sinful than your heroin habit. You're much more sinful than your smoking habit. You're much more sinful than your pornography habit. The reality is we're much more sinful than just the things that we do wrong. If we think we can just stop doing something wrong and then all of a sudden we're going to be right with God, it's saying that we don't really need the gospel. Or there's a certain point in life, if I just wouldn't do these things, then I would be okay with God, which is contrary to the gospel. We must recognize ourselves in truth. Such were some of you, Paul says. Such were some of you. Such was I. And we come to that conclusion of where we've come from, the Pharisee in us all will die. And then we'll be able to preach that message that God has given us all to proclaim in power. Picture Paul in this verse standing upon this great rocky hill in Athens, 60 feet above the valley. Here placed as he was in the center of this platform in the very heart of Athens, with its statues and altars and temples of deities all around him, he may well say that the city was crowded with idols. Athens, during this season of its existence, was in the period of its greatest depression. When Paul well describes his impression of the famous city, he says it was lifeless. It was quiet. It was without trade. A city neither of merchants nor soldiers, full of lifeless objects of adoration, temples and statues, altars and shrines. He saw a city wholly given up to idolatry. Petronius remarks jokingly how at Athens one could find a god easier than a man. Another writes how it was almost impossible for one to make his way through these idols. Could you imagine that? Pausanias states how Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Xenophon's expression is the strongest when he calls Athens one great altar, one great offering to the gods. Livy's remark is also noteworthy. In Athens are to be seen images of gods and of men of all descriptions and made of all materials. Not only was Paul crowded in with idols, he was also standing toe to toe, eyeball to eyeball with Athens' intellectual elite. The Council of Areopagus. This group would be the equivalent of a Greek version of the Pharisees. They were not the ones who would necessarily make a fair show of the flesh in that they were trying to win the favor of others by an outward conformity to the law, but they too were bewitched with an equally overzealous performance driven in the sense that they were infatuated with higher learning or oratorical delivery. They were what you would call performance junkies. They were infatuated with oratorical delivery. They were in a dead city, a city that was a powerful city of trade and industry. All kinds of things were happening in Athens. Now it was a dead city, just given over to creepy idols. Everywhere you look, you're bumping into all these idols as you're going through the city. There's so many idols that it's literally difficult to walk through the city, yet it's dead. It's desolate. And you got a few little nomads hanging out, right? Speaking in front of each other. And every time someone would come up with something new, and they would just kind of try to bewitch the people and put everybody under a spell, and they would just look at these things in a dead city. They were infatuated with higher learning and being extremely smart and looking at themselves as being these just intelligent elites. And this is what Paul was dealing with when he came into the city. And apparently these men, the Bible says, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. They were infatuated with their higher learning and beauty of their oratorical delivery. But at the end of the day, they were idolaters who changed the truth of God, says Roman in the book of Romans, into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Now we see the antithesis in Paul. Now just remember where Paul came from. You don't think Paul could deal with these guys intellectually? I know he could. Paul could tear them limb to limb. He could knock their head off intellectually if he wanted to. He could bear down onto them. He could speak their language. He could destroy them if he wanted to. But you know what he does? He doesn't come with that. He doesn't come with pretty fancy speech. He doesn't come with all this intellectualism and want to tease them. You know what, intellectual people? If you go at an intellect with intellectualism, you know what it does? It stimulates them. If you go out to a college campus and you start drawing a crowd of young men at college campuses because they're so infatuated with their higher learning, they think they're so smart, they can become so prideful. If you wanted to sit there and argue with them all day about intellectual stuff, they love it because it teases their intellect and it stimulates them, and they love it. They'll stay there all night long. But the moment you unravel their pride with the law of God and show them that they're a wicked, radical, depraved enemy of God, and then you bring the gospel to bear down upon them, all hell will break loose. No more back and forth fancy speech. Now it's full on battle. Paul said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul knew the essence of his preaching would not come from his own intellect or conjured up from the flesh. He knew that the power would come from Christ himself and the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't come with enticing words, but he came in a demonstration of power. He came with authority. I've heard people speak with authority when they're up preaching the word of God, and people are literally moved by the authority of the preacher. Not so much in everything that he says, even though he's preaching the word of God, but there's an unusual power attached to his preaching. It said when George Whitefield used to preach, the 18th century preacher, used to preach in the Great Awakening, he says when he would preach, so much power would come from his preaching that people were bent by an unseen power under his preaching. He said one time when John Wesley was preaching in Cambus Lang, 1,500 people were just bowled right over, slain by the power of God under his preaching. Their preaching moved people. Whitefield said, "I don't want people just to hear me. I want people to feel me." Because he was moved by the power of God. He had something that the intellectuals didn't have. He had the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for he knew it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He had the weapon of God, the sword of the Spirit. Just remember this. It is the Holy Spirit alone who gives edge and power to the sword. And the sword is identified as the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." We know that Paul, during this time in history, did not have in his possession the New Testament. He was not holding a Bible while he was preaching. Paul wrote in Galatians, he said, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the message that we preach. That's where the power comes from. Let me tell you a little bit. Let me talk a little bit today. And this applies to everyone. I want to talk about the preacher's equipment. Any one of you, young people, old people, makes no difference. Just remember, when you come to a lost soul, someone who is lost and dead in their sin, a rebel, and someone tries to say, "Well, I'm an atheist," or whatever, "I'm a Mormon," or whatever, just remember, you're coming at them with the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit. You don't have to worry, because God promises that he is the one that does the work. We just have to be faithful and remaining faithful and loyal by proclaiming the true word of God. The preacher's equipment. Ephesians, if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, "And for me," he says, "that utterance," hear me now, "that utterance may be given unto me." Well, who's it given to him from? Who's he getting his utterance from? Himself? No. He says, "And for me, the utterance may be given to me from God, from Christ, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Three times in that verse, he talks about speaking. Opening his mouth, being bold, being strong, being brave, being violent in his preaching. This is what he's talking about, that utterance may be given unto me. You know, when we go out or we get ready to talk to somebody with the gospel, we need to ask God for utterance. Utterance, an anointing, unction. in our proclamation, in our speaking. Paul understood the power of the spoken word, the rhema word, which is true utterance and unction. Now, I'd like to remind you, I know this is kind of an odd thing, but the Greek word for utterance, this is very interesting. The Greek word for utterance is pronounced this way, apophthegmomai. Apophthegmomai. That's a powerful word, because this is what the word means. Dr. William Downing says, it is the very best word for what we consider to be real preaching. Okay? Heralding the word through a raised, elevated, authoritative voice in a prophetic utterance. As Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs. What that word breaks down into the Greek. You will be my witnesses. When? When the power of God comes upon you. True unction. That's true power. We need to be moving once again in our day with that kind of power. That present power in our preaching. That present power in our lives. Being made manifest in our lives. Ian Murray, in his book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, writes on the condition of the church prior to Spurgeon's arrival. He says the church was not lacking in wealth, nor in men, nor in dignity, but it was sadly lacking, hear me now, in unction and power. There was a general tendency to forget the difference between human learning and the truth revealed by the Spirit of God. There was no scarcity of eloquence and culture in the pulpits, but there was a marked absence of the kind of preaching that broke men's hearts. When's the last time you heard a sermon and it broke your heart? When's the last time the Spirit of God visited you right in your seat and sent the Word of God spiraling down into the dark recesses of your heart and awakened you to a reality of your sinful condition that you've never seen before? When the power and the presence of God gets a hold of you, it'll transform you. You will never be the same again. When is the last time you heard that kind of preaching that broke your heart and brought you to tears for the lost? When's the last time you heard preaching that convicted you to such an extent that you thought about the things in your life that are so frivolous and futile and all the idols and all the junk that we play with, and we see a life that we could have? And the Lord provokes us by His power and calls us and influences us to a holier life. Not a pretending performance-driven life, but a life that says, you know what? I want more of God. I want more of His presence. I want to be in His Word. I want to learn to love God's people. I want to be with Christ. I want to pray. I want to study. I want to witness to my neighbors. I want to reach out to the poor. I want to do something with my life that has validity. That's what he's talking about here. Paul's strength and power in his oratory didn't come through nonsense or just studying. Paul said, here's where Paul's strength came from. In Luke 21:15, Jesus says this, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Jesus said, "I will give you a mouth." Jesus said, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom with the mouth." He won't just give you a mouth to speak, but He'll give you a wisdom with that mouth, which none of your adversaries, none of your enemies will be able to withstand you or contradict you. 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul said, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" See, when Jesus gives you a mouth and He gives you wisdom, you can say that. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputers of this world? I'm not afraid of them, because I'm not coming in my own strength. I'm coming in the strength of Christ, because He'll give me a mouth and He'll give me wisdom that none of them will be able to confront or contradict. Acts 17:21 says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that all things ye too are superstitious." See, the unknown God, he knew that they were worshiping an unknown God. I mean, their entire city was one big gigantic idol. One big altar to the unknown God. And Paul's telling, listen, I know this God that you worship. All these things that you see scattered all over, you know what that comes from? It doesn't come from doing good things. It comes from guilt. You know the difference between someone who's motivated because they love something or they're motivated out of guilt? So that's guilt. When you see all these statues that you can't even get through the city, somebody is very guilty. You know why they're guilty? Because they know God exists. And the Bible says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They rebel against the God they know exists. The Bible says that God has made it clearly seen, plainly seen. They're without excuse, the Bible says, that they know this God. But they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They rebel and withhold the God they know exists. They honestly, and they exchange the truth of God, what? For a lie. And they worship the creature instead of the creator. So what does God do? He gives them up to absurdity, and crazy things begin to happen. And that's where you walk into a place, you see all these idols. It's very similar to even in America. You look around at all the idolatrous behavior. Everywhere you go, it seems like. It's everywhere you go. I mean, we can almost say today that we are crowded in on every end with idols. We too need to stand in the midst, okay? In the midst of all these things and preach the word of God. They know the unknown God. Just remember this. Any person you talk to, I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's a atheist, if it's like a professor that comes out of college and says, oh, God doesn't exist. Just remember, all men know that God exists. They know God in his wrath. They know God in his wrath. They don't know Jesus Christ, but they know God in his wrath. For the Bible says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, listen, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God, listen, is manifest in them. For God hath showed it to them. They want evidence? They don't need any more evidence. God's giving all the evidence. God has shown it to them. God has made it clearly seen, he says. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, listen, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, right? They became fools. They know God exists. They know him in his wrath. There's a story about a man who went to Africa. He went to a lost tribe, because you hear people say this all the time, right? Well, what about the people in other countries that never hear the gospel? What if they die? Do they go to hell because they didn't hear the gospel? Well, the reality is that they're all lawbreakers. The Bible says, God says, that they're without excuse. They don't go to hell because they didn't hear about Jesus. They go to hell because they know God exists and they don't want him. And they're rebellious against him. They hate God, the Bible says. Their nature does not want God. They hate God. When the man, the missionary, asked him, he said to this lost tribe, they had not the scriptures, had no clue of any kind of Bible or any kind of instruction. He says, who made this stick? The leader of the tribe said, God made it. He looked down at the rock. He said, who made this rock? He said, God made it. He says, why don't you worship him? He says, God is angry with us. He said, why? Because we murder and we commit adultery. Written on their conscience, Romans 2:14 and 2:15 says that the law of God is written on the conscience of every human being. They know God exists, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Let's move quickly as we close. Like to point out four different portions here in Paul's ministry that should give us a little bit of clarity as we move through our lives and through just the busyness of life. In Acts 17:16, it said that Paul, he waited in Athens. Paul waited in Athens. Now remember how he got to Athens. He got to Athens because he was being persecuted. He was starting fights wherever he goes. Riots are raising up because he's going there and he's contending against the Jews. And he's stirring up trouble wherever he goes. Look, that's a ministry for you, right? Stirring up trouble. And it got him to this point to where now he was standing around and he was waiting. I guess he was waiting for Barnabas here, but he was waiting in Athens. Paul arrived at Athens, it says, after a turbulent time in Thessalonica and Berea, probably in the fall of AD 50. His stay seems to have been unplanned and turned out to be relatively short duration. He first reasoned, it said, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Then in Acts 17:17, Luke does not state how many days Paul spent there, but we do know this was the life that brought Paul to this point. See, Paul's whole life was an obsession with Christ. And that's the second point. Paul was obsessed with Christ. He was obsessed with him. Everywhere he went, he didn't want to talk about football. He didn't want to talk about the Super Bowl. He didn't want to talk about the movies. He wanted to talk about Christ. He was obsessed with Christ and preaching Christ to others that they would come to know his God. He was so obsessed that it brought him to that point of waiting. He got in all this trouble. Why? Because of his obsession. He didn't waste any time. Even when he's waiting, what is he thinking on? He's thinking on preaching. He's waiting around. He's looking around. He's like, whoa, where all these idols come from? He started getting stirred up, right? Looking around, seeing that they had an altar to an unknown God, goes up on Mars Hill, begins to thunder out the word of God. He doesn't waste any time. See, when you get yourself into a default mode, because a lot of times, speaking to myself, we'll default into things that are comfortable. But if we can get to the fact where we can default into the things of God. You know, I'm going to get to the point now, if I'm going to fall to the left or to the right, I want to fall into something that would bring me closer to God, not further away from God. I want a life that's outlined and defined and characterized by always being ready in season and out of season. I'll tell you one thing, when I'm in the world and I'm doing things that are worldly, I don't feel like sharing my faith at all. I don't feel like doing things like that. But when I am caught up with other believers and I'm in the Word of God and I'm praying, your sensors and your mind and your thoughts are different. You just think different. You mean you could be in the same place, but with a different, you have the mind of Christ now. You're in this place, but your thoughts are different. You're thinking, man, how can I witness to that person? How can I help this person out? How can I serve this person? Opposed if you're, you just come out of the watching some rank movie, you know, you're not going to be thinking that. You're probably going to be feeling a little crusty, a little glazed, a little weird. You're not going to feel like witnessing to anybody. You're going to feel like just going home and doing some more of that stuff, right? Part two, he was obsessed. His preaching and obsession with Christ and the gospel made him sensitive to everything around him. His awareness was that of a predator, a lion, a man wholly given to the ministry of Christ. The Bible said that he disputed daily in the synagogues with the Jews, devout persons in the marketplace. He saw a city wholly given to idolatry, full of idols to such an extent that his spirit was stirred. When is the last time your spirit got stirred? When you've seen something, I don't know what it is. But there are things that you see that provoke you to do certain things. Just set you on fire. With me, it's kids. I don't like when I hear about kids being abused. Or something like in that vein. When I hear about child abuse or abortion or something like that. That sets me on fire. That stirs me up to want to do something that normally I would never do. Everybody's got their boiling point. Everyone's got their moment. Everyone's got their things in their life. They just say, man, I hate that. That when I hear about that kind of stuff, it really stirs me up. Really stirs me up. Well, allow that point, next time you say that, allow that to do something to where you take action. Take action. Who cares what anybody thinks? Cares what your friends think? Do it. Step up, stand in the midst of their idols, and preach truth into that situation. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The third point, Paul preached and was not ashamed. He preached the gospel. I don't know how many times I hear different versions of the gospel in our day. You hear all these different things. That this is the gospel, or this is the gospel, or this is the gospel. You hear all different kinds of things today. And much of it comes out of the fear of man. Much of the messages that we hear today coming out of the fountain of American evangelicalism is nothing more than cowardice. It's cheap grace. It's silly. And a lot of it is just formulates into a head of good works. You know, I just filled someone's teeth, right? That's the gospel. That's not the gospel. Building mud huts, putting in fountains are a reflection of the gospel. We should be doing those things as those who have been changed and transformed. We should naturally reach out. But the reality is that's not the gospel. Those are doing good works that reflect the gospel. But the gospel message that men must be made right with God, and the only way they can be made right with God is through Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way. He was not afraid to preach that. I mean, he had every opportunity to back out. I mean, when you're up there and you're standing on Mars Hill in front of the Athenian elite, the Athenian Pharisees, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of room right there. He could have went back to his old, the old man could have came back and he could have went back to some old comfort zones and just used some old philosophy and deal with these guys. But he didn't. He preached the word of God because he knew that the power wouldn't cover him. He had no ground for boasting, that necessity was laid upon him, that it was the gospel that was going to change lives, that would save men and make men new and set them on a different course. He was not ashamed of the gospel. This new thing that they were saying in Acts 19:21, it says this apparent teaching that Paul was peddling, they said he was peddling a new doctrine, a new thing. Some called him a babbler and one who seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods. You ever notice the people that are in sin are always calling people the very sin that they're in? You ever notice that? The thing that they struggle with, they're getting after other people with. I mean, they're calling him a preacher of new things, a babbler of strange gods. Well, look at all your gods. I could barely even get through your city, and you're mocking me, saying I'm preaching strange gods? You want to see some strange, goofy-looking, dried-up stone gods? Just take a trip down your city. Walk up your sidewalk. You want to see some strange gods? I'm preaching Christ. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men talking about his old life as a Pharisee, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was still trying to live like that to please men, then I'm not a servant of Christ. Paul did not preach to please men. Jesus said, what is highly exalted by men, what? Is an abomination to God. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul said to Timothy, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by what? The power of God. Paul Washer said of our nation, he said, this country is not gospel hardened. It is gospel ignorant because most of its preachers are. George Whitfield said, in our day, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. They dealt with it back then too. Today in most American churches, the gospel is not even preached. The sinfulness of man, the law of God, the wrath of God, the fear of God, the awesome majesty and character of God is hardly ever heard. When a brave soldier of Christ stands up and declares the true gospel to lost men, he is looked at like a circus clown. He is deemed a fool. He is looked at like one who is peddling a new doctrine, a babbler, one who is preaching an unknown God. Paul wasn't embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. He knew where the true power rested, and it certainly wasn't in the vain philosophies of men. Paul knew, number four, Paul knew his message and the nature of men. He knew what message to preach. He knew, and it wasn't going to be changed. He wasn't going to be turned aside. He wasn't going to be moved by men. As Paul said, none of these things move me. And that's true. He had the message. He knew what he was going to preach. In Acts 17:22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He confronted their superstition with a healthy dose of truth. Paul preached on the character of God. This would strike their very conscience with a terrible blow, considering that they were under the wrath of God and their guilt was manifested all around. Paul preached to their conscience. Romans 2:14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Romans 2:16 says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. See, we're made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. When man sinned against God, he's still an image bearer. He still bears the marks of his creator. He still knows that God exists. He still knows that he's under the wrath of God. And when you preach the law of God, you preach the character of God, the holiness of God to an individual, that reality on their own conscience will be your best friend. It is a well-known fact that never once in the entire book of Acts is the love of God preached. This does not mean that we are not constrained by the love of God to reach men. Paul preaches upon the judgment and of the wrath of God. And I'd like to close with this verse to give us all just kind of an understanding. In Acts 17:26, it says, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. I'd like to remind you before we close in prayer is that we too live in turbulent times. Paul lived in turbulent times. We too live in dark and turbulent times now. And I pray as myself and all of us here, I know we're a small group, but you know what? God doesn't need very many to flip the world upside down. You know, it's a small band of brothers and actually women as well who flipped these cities on their head. God doesn't need a whole bunch of people. God saves by many or by few. It just takes one noble soul, one brave soul, one bold soul to stand up and do something against the tide of the naysayers out there. To stand up and come against it, to confront the world with the word of God. We too are crowded in on every side with idols. Our nation has become one big, gigantic altar. Let me just say something that, you know, Trump is not the answer for America. Jesus Christ is. Trump is not the answer. Politicians are not the answer. Yes, it's great to have politicians that are in office that will run that office the way it should be run. But in the end, our only hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and so should we. We should stand because we are stirred. And our default area of life should always be back into the Word of God. Ask God, you know, in your prayer time, you know, ask God, ask the Lord that, say, Lord, if I'm going to fall to the left or right, let me fall deeper into you. Let me drink deep from the wells of Christ. Give me a hunger for your word. I know Spurgeon said, if you want to get a hunger for the word, read the word. Because you read it enough, you develop a hunger for the word of God. You want to be a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Till it becomes something where your soul clings to and desires and needs to have, like your body would need food. Let us be a light to the nations. Let us be that torch in a very dark, dark, disturbed world we live in. All right, let us not be disturbed like them. Let us be disturbed in a good way. Let us be stirred for Christ and open our mouths to proclaim the word. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the life of Paul, that we could look into his life, that we could look behind the scenes, we could see the days in which he lived, the people he preached to, Lord, and the greatest news of all, that he preached the same way that we're commanded to preach today. He didn't have anything different. We don't need a different gospel today. We don't have different people, Lord God, today. Sin is not any different than it was back then or 6,000 years ago, Lord. Sin is sin, and the same remedy is the gospel of Christ. Lord, would you put together a new breed here, just beginning with us today, this small group? Would you start here today, Lord? Would you help us, Lord? Would you help us come to know you more deeply? Would you help us to pursue you, Lord? Would you help us to get over ourselves? Would you help us to turn away from those things that we know we shouldn't be doing? Even our attitudinal sins, the things that we know we shouldn't say that we do, the things that we shouldn't think but we do. Lord, would you help us to put on the mind of Christ? And Lord Jesus, would you give us a mouth today? Would you put your spirit within us? Would you cause us by your power to walk in your ways, to love the things that you love? Would you give us new appetites, Lord? New affections for you? Would you fill us with your power today? Fill us with that awe, that joy, that wonder of that new life. To be born again with a new set of eyes and a new heart, with new emotions and new desires, Lord. Would you help us to walk in the true life of a Christian? Would you help us to be genuine converts, not false converts, not fakes, Lord, not pretenders, not putting on a facade, but truly born from above, truly walking in the power of Christ. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.